Good evening to all of you, and welcome to our Wednesday study. Let's start out by reading a psalm, and the psalm we're going to read this evening is Psalm 3. Psalm 3. So Psalm 3 reads as follows. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for your word that you have preserved and you have provided to us. We pray, Lord, that as we open your word this evening, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us understanding of what we are reading. And we also pray, Lord, that we would be able to see applications for our lives today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are making our way through Genesis, we find ourselves in chapter 36. We're not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 36 because it is a genealogy of Esau, the descendants of Esau, and for the most part, the descendants of Esau, they're not really important because it's not the line that's leading right to the Messiah. But it's important in the sense that it lays down kind of a background for things that will come to pass later. And the bottom line is that, you know, Esau, his descendants are the Edomites, and those descendants will be people that will be troublesome to Israel, you know, for the vast majority of the Old Testament, and even into the beginning part of the New Testament. So that's one thing. And then just to know that Esau, Isaac's promises. You remember when Esau didn't receive the blessing that Isaac wanted to give to him, and he received like this leftover kind of blessing. But part of that, you know, there was a promise to Esau that was fulfilled here that he would shake the yoke of his brother from him, like he would eventually move away from him. So we'll just read chapter 36 in these difficult to pronounce names, and then we'll move on to chapter 37. So chapter 36 of Genesis. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibama, the daughter of Ana, the daughter of Zibiah the Hivite, and Basma, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebohath. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basma bore Reuel, and Aholibama bore Jewish, Jalem, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. And so a couple of reminders. Remember that Esau married these, you know, Hittite women, and it caused a lot of grief to his parents. And then after he saw that displeased them, and that they sent Jacob, they wanted to send Jacob away to go back to you know, the land of his mother's family. Then he thought, oh, well, you know, maybe if I marry an Ishmaelite daughter, they'll look at me more favorably. So you can see that taking place. The other thing is interesting here is that Esau's children, his sons, were born in Canaan, but yet he ultimately, you know, the destiny of his descendants would be to be living outside of Canaan, whereas for Jacob, his sons were born outside of Canaan, but the Lord was giving the land of Canaan to his descendants. And then in verse 6 it says, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all of his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, and then it says Esau is Edom. And so you see a similar thing happening here that happened with Abraham and Lot, where, you know, their families and their livestock, you know, got to be so large that it was not comfortable for them to be dwelling together. And so they ended up splitting up. And so, you know, much like that situation, it seems that the Lord, you know, sort of used that to get, you know, Esau, you know, to leave the land here. And again, it clarifies in verse 8 that Esau is Edom. And that's, again, it's important just so that as you go forward into the Old Testament and you see the Edomites doing certain things, that you would understand that these are the ones that descended from Esau. Verse 9, and this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. And you know, Amalek is an enemy of Israel. And in Esther, you can see something about someone who is an Amalekite. Verse 13, these were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibiah, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz. The firstborn son of Esau were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gadam, and Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizzah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Chief Jeush, Chief Jalem, Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shebal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the son of Seir, in the land of Eden. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ahah and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah, Dishon, and Holabama, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Ishban, Ithran, and Sheran. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anna, Chief Dishan, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before the king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Abith. When Hadad died, Shamlah of Masrekah reigned in his place, and when Shamlah died, Saul of Reboath by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place, and when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Paul. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezhab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Holabama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mizbar, Chief Migdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. So that's the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. And now we resume, starting in chapter 37, with tracing, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as I mentioned last week, we're going to now go into a series of chapters, about 13 chapters, which comprises about one-fourth of the entire book of Genesis. And we're going to be talking about this person, Joseph, who was the son of Jacob. He was a firstborn son of Rachel, the woman that he absolutely loved, the one that he really wanted to marry, and the only one he really wanted to marry. And we're going to see the life of Joseph, and we're going to see the plan of God continue to unfold. We're going to see how through this progression, through these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how the Lord is going to bless the whole world, just as he said when he made that promise to Abraham that through his seed, through his descendants, but through his seed, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the entire world would be blessed. And of course, the most important blessing that we receive from the Messiah is our redemption, right? He redeemed the entire world from sin. He gave us all the opportunity to be to be redeemed from that. And so as we begin to focus on the life of Joseph, I would say, we'll just give a show of hands. How many people know the life of Joseph, have heard it, read it? Okay, just about everyone here. So we know that he endures a lot of hardship. You know, he's going to be sold into slavery, but then yet after being sold into slavery and being in prison and going through all these hardships, that he is eventually going to become the second most powerful man in Egypt. And as we have gone through, we've been talking about typology, right? We've been talking about these different figures, right, that are a type of something, right? And we can see clearly in Joseph that he is a type of Christ. And as we go along, I'll try to point out some of the things that kind of point in that direction. But in many ways, the way I kind of see it is, you know, in Jesus, there's an aspect to him that he talks about, that's talked about in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, about him being the stone that the builders rejected. So, like, you know, when they were building the temple, you know, there's a cornerstone. And the cornerstone is such that when you set it up and you put it in the right place, everything in that entire building is measured off of it, and all the pieces fit together. You know, when the people when they take the stones and they work with them to put them into the right size and shape or whatever, everything works off of that cornerstone. And if you have that cornerstone in place, everything is square, everything works. But when they were building it, and they came across the cornerstone, they were like, oh, what is this? And they put it aside. They didn't realize that it was the most important of the stones. And so Jesus was said to be that for the Jews, right? He is the chief cornerstone. But when he came to his own didn't receive him. They rejected him. But it worked out because that's what allowed us, the Gentiles, to actually have the grace extended to us. But in many ways, he is, as I said, he's a type of Christ, and like I said, in some ways he was kind of like rejected by his brothers. But what we're going to see is that the evil that his brothers intended, I mean, his brothers intended to do him in, right, to do harm to him. But the Lord, in his wisdom, he was able to use that to accomplish his purposes, use their actual, you know. So when Paul talks about how, you know, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose, it's true. And we're going to see that mightily take place with regard to Joseph as we look at his story here. But as we look at this, I mean, it would be easy to kind of look at this, of what happened to Joseph, and just say, you know, look at it as a story, look at it in terms of like the highs and the lows, and be sort of taken in by the emotion of that, and wow, that's such a terrible thing that happened, and this, whatever the case may be. But the one thing that's super important to understand is that all of these things were part of God's plan. It's all part of his plan. Nothing takes place, as difficult as it is, unless, you know, the Lord was able to use it in his plan here. And in that regard, before we go into this, let's look back at we're going to look back at a couple of verses, not for a long time or very deeply, but this, you know, in addition to the things that are going on with Joseph here, there is there's an overlay. You know, there's a reason why. So when we go back to chapter 15 of Genesis, and this is the time when the Lord basically confirmed the promises that he was making to Abraham. And as part of that, in verse 13 of chapter 15, the Lord says these words to Abraham, or Abram at the time. He says, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." So we see here the Lord giving this prophecy to Abram. And he, you know, Lord, when the Lord says something, it's true, right? He doesn't really need to you know, add anything to it. He doesn't need to swear or anything like that. But the one thing that you can see here is the language he says here, the words he says, "Know certainly." So this is something that is certain to occur, that the descendants are going to go into a strange land. And so a big part of what's going on here with Joseph is to accomplish what's going on here. So we see the life of Joseph. We need to understand that, you know, it's telling the story of how Israel got to Egypt. You know, because that would be a question as we're going through and we're reading Genesis and then we get to Exodus and all this other stuff. Like, how did they end up in Egypt in the first place and there end up being slaves and everything? Well, this tells the story of it. And then you have the second question is why? Why would they go to Egypt? Why was that part of their destiny? And it's also here revealed in chapter 13 to a certain degree. The first reason, there are at least three reasons why. Number one, it is the Lord is going to give the land to the land of Canaan to Israel, right? But one thing that has to take place is that the Lord, in his justice, he needs to wait for the iniquity of the Amorites to be completed. So let's keep reading here in chapter 15. So chapter 15, verse 15 says, "Now, as for you," and this is the Lord speaking to Abram, "you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." So he's telling Abram this prophecy that his descendants are going to go to a land that's not their own, and they're going to be there for 400 years. They're going to be afflicted. They're going to be oppressed and everything. But he's telling Abram, but you're not going to be part of that. You're going to go to your fathers in peace, meaning that you're going to die at a ripe old age, and you're not going to experience this. But verse 16, it says, "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so what that means is that, you know, in the land of Canaan, there were all of these Canaanite pagan tribes there, and they were wicked, and they were involved in all these pagan practices and everything. And so part of, the Lord will have the Israelites, you know, destroy those tribes and to judge them. So that they would then take possession of the land. But there is one of the Canaanite tribes, the one that's mentioned here, the Amorites, that at the time, at this point in time, right before they go to Egypt, they're not at the level of wickedness like the other Canaanite nations. And so the Lord gives them 400 years, in order to either repent, right, and be spared, or but basically he knows that they're not, and he basically says that that their iniquity is not yet complete, but in that 400 years they will slowly become more and more wicked, more and more like the other Canaanite nations, and therefore they will be they'll be able to be judged by God. The second thing is reason why they went to Egypt is to protect them. So at this point in time, there are only about 70 males, okay? And if you remember, that terrible thing that was done in Shechem, where they basically, you know, tricked the people into being circumcised, and then they killed all those people and everything. So now they're also kind of like sitting ducks, right? These other Canaanite tribes could easily come in and just wipe them out. And so by taking them to Egypt, he basically, you know, people look at Egypt as like a birthing place. You know, it's like a womb almost to birth a nation, to make the nation of Israel larger, right? So that they can then come into the land and completely possess that land. So they go into Egypt, like 70 males, and they come out of Egypt, and there are like 600,000 males. And when you add together the women and the children, you're up to about 3 million Jews that come out of Egypt. And so now, again, it's like the Lord used Egypt as a place to birth that nation, to be able to fill that land. And then, but then lastly, the you know, kind of the question of, but, you know, Israel needed to be separate, right? You wouldn't want Israel to then mix in with the Egyptians and then lose their identity, right? But the thing that was interesting, and again, it's all set up in God's plan, is that the Egyptians at this time, they were basically the most prominent, you know, nation in the world, and they looked at themselves as being better than everybody else. So they didn't want to mix anything with Israel. They didn't want to mix their culture, their religion, or anything. They wanted to keep separate, and so it all, again, it all unfolds and it all works out in accordance with God's plan. So let's go back to chapter 37 and begin to look at the life of Jacob and how all these events unfolded. So chapter 37, verse 1 says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them of them to his father." And so here we see a few things. One, we see the age of Joseph. He's young. He's only 17 years old. And we're going to see as this unfolds that, and we began to talk about it when Joseph was born, that there was something that kind of clicked in Jacob when Joseph was born. You know, when his wife Rachel finally was able to have a son, it was like he just reconnected with, you know, what the Lord had for him, that, oh, you know, I need to go back home. I need to go back to my father. I need to almost like get on with my business of the Lord. And we saw after that Jacob then went through a process of sanctification, and we pointed to him wrestling with the Lord as that point where he was really broken and became sanctified. So he's a different person, but what we're going to find is that he favored Joseph, and in essence, he is looking at Joseph as the one that is going to be carrying on the you know, the birthright, I guess you might say, of his family. And, you know, he's, if you remember, you know, Reuben was one of the brothers that did that wicked thing there at Shechem. And he also, I mean, I take that back. Reuben was the one who went and slept with one of his wives. And so Reuben is not, you know, even though he's the oldest, he is, you know, disregarded as the one that would be the heir, so to speak. And so he's looking to Joseph this way, and he's favoring. There's something about Joseph that he really likes, and I think it has to do with Rachel in many ways. And so he begins to set him up as the one who would be the heir, the one that would be preeminent. and he begins to almost like train him in things. And so he has him go out, you know, there, you know, tending to the flock was really important. That was where a big part of their wealth came from, is the flocks and everything. And so he sent Joseph there to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And those two wives of his were the ones that were the handmaids, right? And he comes back and he has a bad report. And so many people look at it and they say, oh man, that's really terrible that what Joseph did. And you know, he was, you know, ratting him out or something, you know, basically. But, you know, there's a few things to say about that. One is that, you know, it's likely that the father required him. He asked him, I want you to go and I want you to tell me what is going on with these guys. Number two, it's super important, as I said, about, you know, the livestock, that this is where the family derives their livelihood, their existence, right? And so if they're doing something that's wrong, they're doing something that would put the family in jeopardy, it's important that he say something about that. And in fact, there's a, you know, once the law came, this is before the law, but once the law of Moses is given, there is a principle that if you were silent in the face of seeing something that could harm others, you know, like it say that you were the one who would be standing watch or something like that, and you saw some enemies coming or whatever, but you just stayed silent, and then they ended up coming and killing people and stuff like that, then you would bear that guilt. And so that principle, even though it had not been, you know, codified, you know, they had not received the law yet, he was acting in accord with that principle. And so he had integrity, right? There's something about this this young kid at 17, he had integrity. But, you know, when you have integrity and you're around people who are evil or who don't have integrity, it could get you into trouble. Look at verse 3. It says, now Israel loved Jacob more than all of his children because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. So it just comes out and just says it, right? He really favored Joseph, and he made no attempt to hide that. And it's really a shame because you know, he knew, coming from the family that he came from, how bad that can be, right? Because his father favored Esau and his mother favored him, and it created some problems. You know, it's not a good thing to favor one child over the other, but especially if you did do that, you wouldn't, you know, keep it to yourself. Like, don't, you know, make it known. He made it known. He actually made him a tunic of many colors. What does that mean? You know, people talk about, you know, this tunic. What was it? You know, it's you know, it says as many colors. That means it likely was brightly colored, and it had, you know, probably it was really, you know, like beautiful to look at. There are others who say that a coat of many colors is really talking about the fact that it has many sleeves on it or something, and the idea would be that it represented a person who was like an administrator, like kind of like the boss or whatever, and they'd have these sleeves to be able to put things in there, you know, that, you know, like it could be like you know, writings or, you know, where you're taking down notes or something like that. In any event, what it really was demonstrating, it distinguished him from everyone else, from his brothers. His brothers likely had a clothing that was plain, right? It didn't have many colors. The sleeves were probably short, and it was probably short-waisted in order for them to work. This was something that was done. It was an expression of the fact that he liked him the most, and that he was the dad's favorite, basically. As a result of this, we see what that produced. Verse 4, it says, but when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And so this favoritism that his father had for Joseph and expressed and made clear to everybody, it created real problems. Now, as I said, you know, before we start, you know, getting too upset about all of this and thinking like, oh, this is so bad, you know, as we're going along, I'm criticizing Jacob for his favoritism, and I'm criticizing the brothers for how they are, whatever. But it's all playing into God's plan. I'm not saying that the Lord is, you know, orchestrated that, but he was able to utilize that in order to accomplish his objective, because he's got to get Joseph to Egypt, okay? And all of this is playing into that. And so it says here, when they saw that the father loved them more than the other ones, it says they hated him. And you know, it's as I read that, I was thinking about what Jesus said, you know, when he said that when you hate someone in your heart, it's as though you've murdered them, you know. And the reality is that that's what when you hate someone, it's like that's what you really want of them, right? That they would just die. Like if they just disappeared, that would be just fine with you, right? And so that we have to remember that, you know, that's the beginning of murder. That's the beginning of doing harm to someone, is what you harbor in your heart. And it says here that it says they could not speak peaceably to him. And that's an interesting thing. You know, have you ever like disliked someone so much that as much as you try, like when you were talking to them, they're in your presence, you just can't bring yourself to be nice to them and that's basically what they're saying. They said they dislike this guy so much that even if like he came and just tried to start a nice conversation with them, they just couldn't speak peacefully, and it always would end up in an argument. It would always end up in just a bad discussion. That's how bad. That's how stressful it was between the brothers here. Verse 5, it says, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So here we have this 17-year-old, and other thing I wanted to bring out, and that is in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, you know, when it talks about Joseph loved, or Jacob loved, or Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age. That is a significant point, because really what's going on here is that Israel, or Jacob, he was a different father. He was a different man and a different father to Joseph than he was to the other 10 that came before him. In other words, when he raised Reuben, you know, through the other kids that came before Joseph, he was Jacob, right? He was the heel catcher. He was the conniver. He was the guy who was doing all these other things and stuff. But when he was raising Joseph, he had a changed life. He was sanctified. He would be the kind of father. He would be sitting there and talking to his son and telling him the stories. You know, when Joseph was asking him, like, hey, tell me about, you know, when you were, you know, tricked your father into getting you the blessing, and how you put the skins on and everything, and how, you know, and he would be saying like, yeah, that's how it happened. That's what happened. But you know what? That wasn't right. What Daddy did there was not right. I should not have deceived my father that way. That was wrong. That was a lie, and that was against the Lord. You know, so that's how he would be raising him. You know, he would be talking about, you know, about how he met, you know, God at Bethel, and how he wrestled with the Lord, and how the Lord had been so gracious to him, and how he was able to multiply when his father-in-law was changing the wages over and over again and stuff like that. So it was a different Jacob, it was a different man who was raising Joseph. And that's why even at the age of 17, he had so much character, and he had such a godly heart. You know, he was just a different kind of kid. And one of the things, when you have a kid like that, sometimes they can be really naive, you know? And so he doesn't, you know, he's just being who he is, right? And treating people, you know, the way he should treat them. And he mightn't even notice, you know, I know people who are so good-natured that, you know, they could be talking to someone and someone could be, you know, disrespecting them, right? They could be like saying things that are bad or wrong or whatever, and they kind of don't notice. It kind of just rolls off their back. Have you ever seen that kind of thing? That's how Joseph was. Like when they talked to him, they couldn't speak peaceably to him, but it just kind of rolled off his back, it seems here. And so he has this dream. The Lord gives him this amazing dream, and he goes, hey, look at this. Verse 6, it says, he said to them, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. He was excited. He was excited that the Lord had spoken to him, that the Lord had given him this dream. And if he had heard about how the Lord had spoken to his father and had said different things, and to his father's father and to his father's father, he was like excited. Wow, the Lord is talking to me personally, and he's showing me something. In verse 7, he says, there we were in this dream, binding sheaves in the field, and you know, you know, basically taking bundles and wrapping them up. And these sheaves, they're sheaves of wheat. And we're going to see how later on that becomes significant. And it says, then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And so we see here that the Lord is giving him this dream, and he's just naive about it. He's just so excited. He tells him about it and everything. And the thing that's so interesting, like when you talk about like drawing similarities to the Lord, what does this remind you of? And it kind of reminds me of like when the Lord is speaking to the Pharisees, right, and the Sadducees, and he's talking about who he is and everything else, and they get angry. And that's the funniest thing too, because, you know, there are people who will say that, you know, where, you know, can you find in the Bible, right, where, you know, Jesus is God, right? And one of the telltale things is when Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees or what have you, and they get angry. And the reason why they get angry is like they realize that what he's saying, like you may not realize today in 2020, you may read that and you may not realize in reading it that Jesus is saying that he is God, but they knew. And they heard it, right, and it made him angry. And it's the same thing here. He's just telling him this dream, and they knew immediately what it meant. It meant that in some way he was going to be preeminent, that he is going to be, in essence, almost like ruling over them. And yet he is the 11th son out of 12, and he is basically saying that he's going to be the preeminent, and it's bothering him. And this is what has been bothering the whole time, because they're realizing this when their father's giving him the coat of many colors, and he's telling them to come and to check on them and see what they're doing and all that other stuff, that he's basically signaling he's the one who's going to inherit, and they don't like it, and they just hate him. They started out hating him, and they're hating him even more because of this. Verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers. And so, again, you know, he still doesn't realize, you know, how this is, you know, how they're taking this, so to speak. And said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And so now he dreams this dream that's even bigger than the other one. This time it talks about the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. And again, the brothers understand what this is, and his father understands as well that when he's talking about the fact that the sun and the moon bow down, he's talking about his parents too, right? And the thing that's interesting is that in Revelation, there is something in Revelation that relates, that this particular verse helps you to interpret it, to understand that what it's talking about in Revelation is talking about Israel. And so this is another example of how Genesis, and it lays a foundation for other things later on in the word, but all of the Old Testament does that. But he basically, the father like rebukes him and says, now you've kind of gone too far, right? It's one thing to say that your brothers are going to be preeminent over you, but I mean, are going to bow down to you. But the fact that I'm going to do that, that's something that's so foreign to this culture and this time, that, you know, the father is always preeminent. And so this, you know, he would rebuke him that way. It says his brothers envied him as a result of this. But the thing that's very important is in 11, because his father kept this in mind. There's something, he goes, you know, he had to stop and think about it, because for a lot of reasons. Number one, he understood that the Lord does reveal things. And number two, he realizes that the Lord, it's not unprecedented for the Lord to have someone, you know, to kind of skip over an older, right, to make another one preeminent. Because Jacob knew that, because it happened in his own life. The Lord, Esau was the oldest, but he's the one who got the birthright, and he's the one who inherited. And so he kept that in mind, and he thought, you know, I gotta, you know, remember this, because you know, he knows that there's something special going on with his son here. Verse 12, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to them, here I am. Now, as we continue right here and where we're getting ready to go, things are going to turn, okay, begin to turn. Because, you know, Joseph, after having received these two dreams, he's on a high, right? Because, you know, he's hearing something, you know, from God. And it's amazing, you know, and to think about it. And he's probably, you know, has a lot of things going through his mind about how is this all going to unfold? When is it going to happen? And, you know, he's like walking, you know, 2 feet above the ground and everything, right? But we know that, because we know the story, that he's going to experience some really tough times. He's going to go through 13 years of really, really hard bad times. He's going to be sold into slavery. He's going to be in prison. He's going to have all kinds of things go on. But this is part of, God is going to use that to develop a character in him. The Lord is going to put him in the most prominent position. Bless you. The Lord is going to put this Joseph into being the second most powerful man in Egypt, which is like the strongest nation in the world at this point in time. And so he needs to have a character. He needs to have something built into him. Otherwise, he's not going to be able to handle it. And so this, even though it, as bad as it is, what he's going to go through, it is actually a blessing that the Lord is going to do this, because the alternative is to be placed into a position of great responsibility and not have the character to handle it. And so that's something, you know, in terms of application or takeaways, that's something that we have to keep in mind, is is that, you know, when we go through different things, the Lord is building something into our lives. And as we've been talking about, you know, he's bringing us along, right? So that when we encounter the next thing that the Lord knows we're going to encounter, we're going to be prepared for it. We're going to be able to bring glory to the Lord. So let's see what happens. And we only have 5 more minutes, so we may end up stopping in the middle of this, but we'll just keep going until we get to a good stopping place. So verse 13, Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I have heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. So as he's coming, he's doing what his father told him to do. They saw him afar off. And why did they see him afar off? Because he had that coat of many colors on. he stuck out like a sore thumb. And they finally decide, you know what, we're gonna put these dreams to an end here. We're going to put an end to these dreams. And so they conspired against him to kill him. And it says, verse 19, they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming." So they couldn't even say his name. They just said, the dreamer, this dreamer is coming. Verse 20, "Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." So we see they want to put these dreams to an end. They do not want to see what he was saying come to pass, that he would be preeminent over them. Verse 21, "But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.'" So Reuben, being the oldest, he's the one who is responsible for all this, anything that happens, right? And so he decides, he's the good guy, and he goes, "We can't do this. We all dislike this guy or whatever, but we're not going there." In his mind, he's saying, "We're not going to do it." And so he devises in his mind, a way to keep him from being killed. And he says, "Let's just put him into a pit." And it's just like a cistern, like a big place where people would, they would store water. And his idea would be that they would go off somewhere else, and then he would come back and rescue him out of the pit, and then get him back to his father, and all would be well. So that was his plan. But what happens here, verse 23, it says, "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him." So they immediately, they didn't waste any time. The one thing they wanted to get to was that coat and get that coat off of him. They couldn't wait for that. Verse 24, it says, "Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carrying them to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened." And so here we see that they threw him into this pit. And we're going to learn later on that when they threw him in this pit, you know, he was pleading, you know, and saying, please, you know, don't do this, you know, to me. And it was a very cruel thing that they did here. And just to show how cruel they were, when they cast him in this pit and he's yelling, please let me out, rescue me, let me, you know, let me out. They just sat down and just ate a meal. I mean, it's like a serial killer or something. You know, these people were really messed up. But then we see here that Judah steps up, and it's almost like we all know that the Messiah comes out of the line of Judah. And there's something happening here with Judah, and he basically says to them, in what he's saying here, when he says, "What profit is it that we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" He's basically saying, "Why don't we just let somebody else do this for us? You know, we'll sell him to the Ishmaelites, and that will be effective enough to quash his dreams. You know, he's going to be a slave. There's no way he's going to be able to have those dreams come true." And so he comes up with that plan, and his brothers listen to him. And it says here in verse 28 that the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So there's another reference, 20 shekels of silver, that would be very similar to how Jesus was betrayed, right, for 20 pieces of silver. And then in verse 29, it says, "Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes." So he goes back to the pit to carry out the second part of his plan of rescuing Joseph, and he's not there. And so he just like sinks, like he's like, oh no, wow, we got a problem here. Verse 30, it says, "And he returned to his brothers and he said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic and killed the kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And so when Reuben returns back and he sees that Joseph's not there, and they explain what they did, and he just freaks out, because as the oldest son, he was responsible. And it's like he would say to them, like, "Don't you realize that, you know, there's going to come a time, we got to go back and face up to our father. You know, what are we going to say? And I'm going to have to be the one that's going to say it." It just goes to show that is how criminals are. They don't think about the consequences, right? But in any event, they come up with this idea that they're going to take Joseph's tunic and they're going to rip it up and everything, and they're going to dip it in blood, and they're going to deceive their father. And so what does that seem like, right? It seems kind of like when Jacob put on the goat's hair and everything and deceived his father. Remember, we talked about how sometimes the Lord will use your own shortcomings to show you how bad it is. And so then they showed it to him, and they're saying, like, "Oh yeah, we found this. I don't know. Maybe, is it, what is it? You think it might be Joseph's? What is it?" You know, they're trying to play dumb. And then they got the reaction they were looking for in verse 33. It says, "And he," that is Jacob, "recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn in pieces." And so he believed their deception, and they allowed him to believe that deception for years and years and years, and it didn't bother him, or actually in chapter 42 we see that it did kind of eat at him a little bit, but how cruel that is, huh? Verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned his son for many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And so we see they even had the nerve to pretend to to comfort him. And here they're the ones who caused all of this. And then verse 36, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And so we're going to see what kind of flows out from that. But we'll stop right there. And we're just starting to get into the life of Joseph. It's a really amazing, really interesting life. We will pick up next week in chapter 38. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for just this story and how it's unfolding, Lord, and how we can see how you are in control of everything, Lord. You are orchestrating all these things. You are bringing all these things to pass, Lord. You are accomplishing your purposes, Lord. You needed for Joseph to make it into Egypt, and you give him a free ride, Lord, by having him be sold into slavery, and they just take him right to where you want him to be, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that the same would be true for us, Lord, that all of the purposes that you have for our lives, Lord, that you would just accomplish them, Lord, that you would do what you do, Lord, in bringing us along, Lord, in building character into our lives, Lord, in giving us the grace, Lord, and the privilege, Lord, to carry out whatever it is that you have for our lives, Lord. We pray that you would give us hearts that would be submitting to you, Lord, and would be turning ourselves over to you, Lord, as a living sacrifice to you, Lord, to be used by you, Lord. And we pray that you would be with us, Lord, in everything that we do, Lord, and that you would protect us, Lord, that you would guide our lives, Lord, and you would grace us with your presence. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.